Man, oh man. Hey everybody, my name is Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and I am also a survivor of this weekend without my wife. So I actually would love to start out by praying for the women on our women's retreat. So let me do that, and then we'll jump in. So Father, I pray that for the 40-some-odd women that are not here today because they are in Chattanooga, who have sat with each other and sat with you this weekend and enjoyed time and made memories and feasted and rested and partied, whatever it is that that they've done this weekend, Father, we pray that it would be revitalizing for them. These women shoulder so much, as we can tell by how difficult it's even been to pull off church this morning because there have been so many away. So, Father, we recognize in the absence how many needs are filled by these women in our life. So, I pray for, as they're driving back, many of them probably right now, that they would safely make it back to Nashville, to their homes, and to their lives, but that you and what you have done in them on this retreat would carry home with them and they would be present with you in a new way moving into this next week. So, love you, love this church, love this community that you've given us, and pray that you would continue to do the work that you've started. I'm praising your name. Amen. Okay. And then one other just kind of by way of announcement thing, and then I promise we'll start talking about a sermon. you may have noticed all of these pictures, these very large pictures to your right and to your left. This is the season of Lent, which is the 6 weeks leading up to Easter. And the design and the desire of this season is that we would be walking with Jesus as he's walking towards the cross. It's easy to make Christianity about all kinds of things, but the target, the center point of our faith is a cross. It's a torture device. It's a means of execution, and yet we celebrate the cross because on it, our redemption has been paid. On it, we have been bought back with a price like we're going to talk about this morning. God has reconciled us back to himself and reconciled this broken world, trusting that the days of this brokenness are numbered. But there's two ways that we can deal with the difficulty of the world. We can deal with it by shielding our eyes and earmuffing and pretending like nothing bad exists, which shuts you off to your heart, which can shut you off to other people, which can shut you off to being an agent of redemption in this world. But the Lord calls us to live heart wide open. And part of the way we're doing that is by sitting with each of these paintings that have been done for this particular purpose of meditation moving towards Easter Sunday and towards Good Friday. So invite you at 9:30 every Sunday morning. We have kind of cultivated a space of quiet in here. And so if you've busted in here and been confused why everyone seems so sad, they're not sad, they're just meditating. So invite you to be a part of that, and that this would be, Lord willing, something we'll continue to do year over year, and trusting that Jesus' words, blessed are fill in the blank, the meek, those who mourn, the poor in spirit. When you get to those places, which is what this art show or art gallery is helping us to do and what the season of Lent is helping us to do, you're comforted, you're cared for, you're loved. So invite you to be a part of that. There's also a guide if you want to take this home during the week. There's a devotional guide that you can pick up on your way out. Okay, those are all the other things. Let's get to it. So some of you may know my story. There's gum up here. Does anybody want a piece of gum? Here you go. I don't know whose it is. So I'm just going to give it away. Nice. Anybody else want a piece of gum? Sorry, I can't make it back there. My arm's not that good. You can see me after. Or whoever's gum this is, I owe you a couple pieces. Okay. I didn't become a Christian until later in life. And part of what kept me away from Christianity was because my assumption of what following Jesus was had zero enjoyment, had zero fun, had zero party, and was just about doing my duty and following Jesus and bearing my cross and dying to myself. And that sounded like a super drag. You know, Ten Commandments this, love your enemy that. It just sounded really boring until in high school, I started working for a YMCA camp. My first summer there was in eighth grade. And when I started at that camp, I started to realize that there is a whole other world out there. That there's this world of people who aren't cynical, even teenagers, who aren't mean, who like opened up their heart and their life to this awkward eighth grader that had been a Montessori school kid for a long time and didn't know how to talk to people just to make macaroni necklaces. That was a joke, but Montessori's great. We have a Montessori teacher in the house. Love all of that. So, but I started meeting this whole new group of people that loved me so well. And then I got along with so well. And then they started having so much fun. They started doing this crazy thing where in the dining hall, we ate three meals a day, and anytime it was somebody's birthday, there would be this thing called the Order of the Broom. One of the staff members would grab a broom, and every other staff member would get in a conga line behind them, and they would sing this weird song while they marched around with the broom. They'd gather the whoever's birthday it was. They would have them cross their arms and lean forward like this. All the staff members would hold them by the shoulders like this and throw them up in the air as many times as they were old while the broom hit them in the butt. The Order of the Broom. And then, that wasn't it. Then sometimes these evil henchmen would come and try to take over camp. And they had, you know, crazy names like Redneck Bob and, you know, Scuba Steve and whoever. And they would come and try to take over camp. And there was this man named Duct Tape Man. And Duct Tape Man was in a full duct tape suit. And he would come busting through the doors to the song Bombs Over Baghdad by Outkast. And he would break dance his way in and beat up on the bad guys and then zoom off in a jet ski. It was the craziest thing I had ever seen. It was so much fun, and I couldn't get enough. And so I started going back. And I started going back again. And I started year over year over year, became a counselor, became program director, became assistant to the site director because I just couldn't get enough. This was life. This was reality. This was Christianity. And it broke all my categories. As a Christian, how often do we believe, or maybe you're on the outside of Christianity looking in, and maybe you have the same question as me. Can I be a Christian and enjoy life? Or is following Jesus sort of this drudgery of a life that is just one day I know it'll be worth it, I'll go to heaven and it'll be super, but now life just kind of stinks. Is that what Christianity is? Because if so, we should just leave. But Jesus says that there's abundant life available. I want that. I want that for us. Let's go to it. So this is a question that the Corinthians had also been warring with. We've been in a series in 1 Corinthians. And so far, what we've said is that the Corinthians were crazy. They were like super duper sinners. They were doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And so Paul, for the first six chapters, has just been railing on all the crazy stuff they were doing. And now in chapter 7, he pivots. And he says, but there's something else going on too. There's a reaction to all the craziness that's also happening in the church. And that reaction is towards duty, is away from pleasure and towards doing right things. Legalism. And so today, that's what we're going to pursue. Can I be a Christian and enjoy life, or am I duty-bound to a legalistic following of Jesus? So let's read. This is 1 Corinthians 7. verses 1 through 7, 17 through 24, 29 through 35. And I'm not sure who Suze is going to read. That's great. After Suze is done reading, I'm just going to pause for maybe 30 seconds over there and just give us a second to catch our breath, maybe breathe a couple deep breaths, be present with yourself and the Lord, and we'll see what he has to teach us.
Chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her congenital rights and likewise to the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about that. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy all as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The word of the Lord.
So in these three sections that we just read, I find three principles of Christian enjoyment. How does the Bible, summarized here in 1 Corinthians 7, point us towards true enjoyment, where we can find it, how we can cultivate it, and what is the actual end Yes. So you can see these three principles up on the screen. This is our outline for today. Excuse me. Number one, life is gift. Number two, the present of presence. Number three, God is ultimate. So, life is gift. To set a context, just to remind you, there's essentially two groups, as I've just described, in the church in Corinth. The large majority of the group seems to be those who are more in the promiscuous category. They're those who have been kind of like using Christian freedom to just do anything their heart desires, kind of under the banner of grace, just using it for selfish gain, which Paul in other places goes, that's actually not the point of grace anyways. Use grace as a motivation to serve each other. So that's the one group he's been talking to. But there's another group. And the second group, if the first group is the promiscuous ones, the second group is the prudes. So he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And so as a reaction to the promiscuity of the church, there has been this about-face to say, because sex has been mishandled, it's actually better to just not use it at all. That it just is better to be avoided completely. And Paul's saying, that's not it. This isn't it, and this isn't it. Here's what it is. Because what they were saying is, pleasure is the problem. Enjoyment is the problem. If we subdue our feelings, if we subdue our desires, then we will be able to more faithfully follow Christ. And I would say nothing could be further from the truth. It is in the full feeling of your desires, the full feeling of your longings, that your heart is actually pointed more and more towards that which it desires, which is the Lord and the amazing world that he made. So here's his argument. A lot of today, the argument or the example that he's using is marriage and singleness. And so a lot of what he's doing is using that as an application because that was one of the things that this particular church was struggling to understand. That's just one example of many things. So I'm going to spend less time talking about that and more time talking about kind of the overall principles that I see happening here. But we're going to hit some of marriage and singleness too, like right now. Because the following verses from verse 1 are a description of the goodness of creation, including the goodness of a sexual relationship. He's saying sex isn't the problem. In fact, in its proper context, in a marriage between a man and a woman, is a beautiful thing. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verses 4, 5, and 6 that actually to deprive oneself can be harmful. That to deprive oneself for any kind of way except for a period of time mutually agreed upon for the sake of prayer and seeking the Lord can actually be a means of temptation. And so Paul's saying sex is great. It is a part of the good practice and principle by which he's made us with bodies. And that body is not an accident, and that body is not icky. That body is a part of his good creation that is created in the image of God, pointing ultimately to him who's the reality. So I do think that it's worth saying this little phrase in here, in verse 7, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come again. Come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He's saying that self-control is showing you that there is a desire inside of you that can be like a dragon. And that dragon is pulling you to and fro. But the reason that the dragon inside of you exists is because it's meant for a particular purpose. It's meant, that energy inside of you is meant to go towards this healthiness of a relationship, be it marriage or outside of marriage and singleness. Because the ultimate reality in each of those categories is that chapter 6 says this crazy thing that I think all of this is based on. The body is for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. That is a crazy statement. That means all these things I feel in here are for him. And every part of him is for me. So you can think of, there's kind of these two categories of people that this is not the only place in Scripture that this gets talked about. Jesus tells this story of the prodigal son. And the story of the prodigal son is a story of a younger brother and an older brother. The younger brother tells the story of promiscuity. The older brother tells the story of prudence. The younger brother goes off believing temporal pleasure is all there is. And so I'm throwing in all of my chips. I'm asking my dad, give me my inheritance now. I can't wait for all the fun I'm going to have. And then in 3 months, it's all gone. He blows his entire life savings on Cane Prime every night, a new woman every day, and he probably burned a ton on one of those SpaceX flights. But before you know it, he's got nothing. And the reality that Jesus is describing in him is there are some of us, and these aren't necessarily two categories of people. Sometimes your heart goes one way, sometimes your heart goes to the other, and you can flip-flop even in the same day. But he's saying that there are some of us that right now are so charging after temporal pleasure. We're so charging after money. We're so charging after the acclaim of a business deal. We're so charging after that next step in the workplace. We're so charging after that family that we wish we had but don't. Or charging after that singleness we wish we had but don't. And the story of the younger brother is that temporal pleasure runs out, that there is an end. But then he tells a story of an older brother. And the story of the older brother is while the younger brother is away, the older brother is hard at work. He is duty-bound. He is so focused on, I know what my dad wants. Obviously, he watched his younger brother just squander everything and watched his dad's heart break. And so his assumption is, I know what my dad wants. My dad wants my duty. My dad wants my good work. My dad wants me to cook, and he wants me to clean. He wants there to be no dishes in the dishwasher every night. He wants there to be a beautiful meal on the table. He wants the fields to be harvested and the barns to be organized, and then I'll get his pleasure. Then I'll get his well done. But something is brewing inside of him. Those of us who feel more duty-bound to life, that there are a list of things every day when I wake up that I have to get to, and as long as I check that box, as long as I start the 4 a.m. morning routine that's going viral on TikTok right now, as long as I nail my day, then life will go well. And it's only when I make a mistake that everything falls apart. That's a massive weight on your shoulder. But what's happening behind the scenes and in the heart of the older brother is bitterness. He's angry because he has all these desires, all these pleasures that he wants fulfilled, but he can't, he's not free enough to tell anybody about them. And so he has to stuff them. You ever feel like that? Ever feel like you got to stuff those pleasures and those desires way down because life demands too much of me and I can't get what I need done and have the pleasures of my heart satisfied in the same day? I can't do it. Maybe I do one during the week and the other during the weekend, but I can't possibly do both at the same time. And this is how you know he's angry, because when the younger brother comes back and is received with a party, the older brother explodes and he gets in his face. He gets in his father's face. He says, how dare you? I've always done what you asked me to do. I've always tried my hardest. Tears begin to well up in his eyes. I've always done exactly what you asked of me, and yet you never gave me a party. You never gave me a meal. You never looked at me and said, well done. You ever feel like that? when you've tried your hardest and your life still falls apart? When you are doing everything you can to be moral and ethical and good at your job and loving your family and doing the to-dos on your to-do list every day, and it's still not enough? You're still in debt? Your marriage is still busted? You're still single and you wish you weren't? You're not fulfilled and satisfied in the ways you thought your job would make you? And what comes out? Bitterness. Anger. I've done everything for you, and yet you won't give me anything. Younger brother, older brother. Particularly, I think what Paul is trying to get at here is, older brothers, wake up. Older sisters, wake up. Wake your desires up. Wake your longings up. Stop pushing them down and believing that God has a less than life for you. Let them out. Tell them to God. Let your needs be known to other people. And then trust Him. So, first principle of Christian enjoyment, life is gift. I think he gets after this in verse 7. Paul says, each one has his own gift from God. So we are beings made for enjoyment because we're made in the image of this amazing God, the fountain of all joy and creativity and laughter and fun is the Lord. And he filled the world with John Mayer and the Macarena and sushi and Google and marathons and toucans and Little Women and Forrest Gump and Mount Rainier and you and me. Thank you. That was the Macarena in case you were born in the last 20 years. A pastor friend of mine used to say, it's no wonder idolatry, which is worshiping things other than the Creator, worshiping the creature or the created world, and rather than the Creator, it's no wonder idolatry is such a challenge because this world he made is amazing. What do you enjoy? I love the outdoors. I love barbecue. I talk about them all the time. What do you love? That's a gift. Don't squander that. Let that thing out. Let that light shine. Put that city on a hill. Put that smoker on a hill. Because whatever he's given you to enjoy that you enjoy is a gift from him. That's principle one. Let's move on. Principle two, the present of presence. Now, here's the catch. This is a problem with pleasure. The problem with enjoyment, it's never enough. It's never enough. The end credits always come. The meal is always over. The phone is always one planned obsolescence update from being a brick. And like the older son, we may look at all of the obsolescence of life, the planned obsolescence of life, and go, see, I knew I couldn't enjoy it. Because as soon as I get it, it's gone. As soon as I have it, it flees away. So I'm not even going to try. In fact, I'm pretty sure that holy people are the people like the monks, you know, and they have nothing, and they renounce everything, and they just live in a cave and pray. I'm not saying that that's not some people's calling, but I am saying that's probably not most people's calling. Maybe someone in here is called to be a monk, but I'm going to go ahead and assume that that hasn't happened yet, so we're going to talk about the rest of us. So often God doesn't give us what we want, or at least what we believe we want, or he takes away what we have. And that's when that bitterness and that anger and that pointing in the face and those tears in the eyes and that little angry vein that pops out of your forehead, how dare you? Like Jonah under the plant, how dare you? I knew you were gracious, but you don't feel gracious to me. You say all these things about how much you take care of your people all over Scripture. I don't feel taken care of. What do you do when you get there? Because we all get there, all the time. Verse 17, Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. Those two words, assigned and called, give us some categories to think about the life circumstances that we're in. The word assigned means like portioned, like a fence. Like there's a fence that God has made around your life. Like I made a fence for my dog at our previous house. And that dadgum Great Dane spent all of his time trying to figure out how to get outside of the fence and barking at every person through the little slats in the fence that walked by. And anytime I left the gate out or gate open, he was gone. God has made a fence around your life. He said yes to some things. He said no to other things. And then the second word, he's called, which is the word summons. So he's built a fence around your life, and he's saying, come on, will you live in this fence? Or will you constantly be face pressed up against the chain link at all the things that you don't have? There's a fence around your life that the Lord is inviting you to embrace. There is a marriage he is inviting you to embrace, or a singleness he is inviting you to embrace, or a dead-end job he is inviting you to embrace, or a cancer diagnosis he's inviting you to embrace, or a debt that he's inviting you to embrace, or a house falling apart he's inviting you to embrace, or a plenty and a bounty and an overabundance of wealth that he's inviting you to embrace, and a good steak dinner he's inviting you to embrace, every bit of it. Good or bad, he's built a fence around our life, and he's saying, are you going to live inside the fence? Because it's where all the joy is. It's where all the pleasure is. I've given you everything you need right here. Paul goes on to say, even if you're a slave, don't worry about it. That's the craziest statement. You're a slave? You feel like you're a slave to your 9-to-5? You feel like you're a slave to your debt? You feel like you're a slave to your kids? Don't worry about it. Why? Because you're his. He says, you're actually a servant, a bond servant to Jesus. If you're following him, you are his and he is yours. And whatever this fence he's put around your life, there is goodness in it and there is goodness in staying in the bounds. But here's what you and I do most of the time. Rather than feel all the things we wish we had and don't, or rather than feel the grief and sadness and loss of all the things we had and don't anymore. Maybe there's a phase of life and our kids have now moved past that phase of life. Maybe there was a job and that job faded away. Maybe there was a relationship that was so good and now it's gone. Maybe there was plenty and now there's want. We will shut down the desires that we have because they're so painful. It's so painful to feel loss. It's so painful to feel grief. It's so painful to feel need and longing and not have it fixed. And so instead, I will work hard and I will busy my body and I will go, go, go. And I'll believe life stinks and then I die, and so I better just get there quick. Just get from the end of one side of the day to the other with the least amount of trouble. And I will numb and I will comfort and I will cajole my heart instead of opening wide and letting the floodgates go. And close my heart off and bury it in a box. And slowly it dies. Is there another way? There's a rendition of the Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Carol story that was done by the Rabbit Room Theater there in Franklin. And we went and saw it. This is the first time they've ever done it. So they took some liberties and they've added some themes and things to make some sense out of why Scrooge was how he was. And it was phenomenal. Anybody else see it? Nice, we got one. Dude, it was so good. If it comes around again next year, go see it. But the Scrooge story begins with this carefree young boy who gets sent away to a boarding school and slowly his heart dies. There's this scene where there's a messenger who comes. Everyone else in the boarding school is leaving to go home for Christmas. And there's a messenger who comes and gives him a letter from his dad. And the letter says, "We don't have enough money to bring you home. I know you wouldn't want to put that kind of burden on your mother. And so, Merry Christmas. We'll see you in a little while." And that begins to create a distrust of people inside of him. The longings that he has for family are being now unmet, and what he does with that is slowly his heart closes in on itself. A little bit further down the line, his clothes are tattered because his parents aren't sending him any money, and so this desire for money to be the thing that will fix his needs, it makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense why that's what he would go to. His sister dies, who he loves. And then a little later on, he meets this lovely girl named Belle. And this is kind of the critical point in the whole story, the hinge point of the whole story. Will he choose Belle, which is kind of the living by faith character, or will he choose money? And he chooses the money. And his life is turned in on itself. And there's this poignant scene right before intermission where the boy version of Ebenezer Scrooge and the man version of Ebenezer Scrooge are staring at each other. And there's strobe lights going on in the background as he's being sort of sucked back into his life out of this dream state that he's been in. And the little boy has his hands open, arms extended, palms up like this. Meanwhile, Ebenezer Scrooge has his hands out, palms forward, like this. There's two ways to live. You can live against you, against the world, shutting off all your desires, shutting off all other people, shutting off God. I don't need you. You're no good anyways. You haven't given me what I wanted. I'm done. Or you live open-handed. You live needy. You live with longing. You live with unmet desire. And the Lord meets you there. How do I know? Last point. God is ultimate. I think the inflection point in chapter 7 is in the previous section when Paul says, "You were bought with a price." Meaning, you are valuable, but you may not even know it. Because when every need that we have is barking and chirping so loudly in our head, we can't feel what's actually true. Because feeling is connected to faith. We can only live free, fully open-hearted if we believe that who we open our hearts to is going to receive it with care. And people sometimes will, and people other times won't. And so that may be a painful place for you. Maybe there's a relationship, or even in marriage, or in a dating relationship that was headed towards marriage, where there's been an impasse where you had to close your heart back up because something happened and it hurt so bad. But in trusting who God actually is, I can enjoy this life he's appointed with a heart open. So who is God? That's what this passage tells us. If we believe that God is this miser in the sky with his hands on his hips waiting for us to shape up or ship out, waiting to dole out his blessings only when we work hard enough or do good enough, or withholding his blessings because, you know, he's teaching you a lesson. If that's what you believe God to be, then no wonder you're cynical. If that's who you believe God to be, then, excuse me, no wonder you don't have any faith. No wonder you don't have any hope. No wonder you don't have any love. Because you only give what you've received, like Randy and Dave said last week. Who is God then? This God who assigned your life, who has given this fence for you to live in, is not a miser who's withholding from you. He's a father who is lavishing you. How do you know? Because like Romans says, he's given you his son. You were bought with a price, and what was that price? The price was the death of the beloved Son of God. And if he's already given him to you, how will he not also graciously give you all things, anything, everything that you need? Only when you see Jesus, the Savior, dying to show you how much he loves you, and rising as one who now can walk not beside you, but inside you. You want somebody to trust? You want somebody who's not going to leave? You want somebody who's always going to listen? You want somebody who's going to receive with open arms all the time? That's the person of Jesus, who is as alive today as he was 2,000 years ago, and walks with you, and hears you when you cry, and carries your tears in his hands. The more and more you lean in to him, the more and more your heart begins to open and be trusting with other people. Because other people, ultimately, even if they hurt you, don't hold your heart. Jesus does. Okay, so let's make this application and then close up. Verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. So here's the first point of application. Whatever longing is inside of you, whatever desire you have that you're like, man, I don't know if that's ever going to get met. Maybe it won't, at least not right now. But like Ecclesiastes says, life is vapor. It's a breath and it's gone in comparison to eternity. And so this may feel like forever. These desires that I have are never going to be met. But could it be that that's part of the point? That part of the point is you're never going to have everything you desire because you are made for a place where every desire will be fulfilled. And until then, there's going to be a gap. And living faithfully in that gap is living heart open with Jesus and heart open with other people, palms open, ready to receive whatever he gives. There's the first application. Second is this. Full enjoyment of the gift and the giver. Verse 35. Paul says, this is what I'm going for. This is what the whole point is. Verse 35, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Every desire inside of us points to him. Here's some examples. Your desire for sex and intimacy is to be one with another in otherworldly ecstasy. Your desire for money is a desire to be safe and protected and cared for. Your desire for friendship is to be known and loved unconditionally. Your desire for home is a desire for warmth and community. He is the ultimate fulfillment. If you trace every one of those things, it ultimately leads back to him. And he's gone to prepare a place where we'll be with him forever. And so for now, you can live heart open and trust what Ecclesiastes 9 says. I've only written one song. It wasn't very good. I actually can't even remember how it goes now, but it was based on this passage. Because as a fellow struggler who loves my duty, because then I will do X, Y, and Z, and A, B, and C will happen in my life, this passage completely blew it up and gives me a new framework and us a new framework by which we can enjoy our life. Here it is. Go. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garment always be white. Let not oil be lacking in your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy life, fill in the blank, with the friends that you love. Enjoy life with the dog that you love. All the days of your vain life he has given under the sun, right? It's short, but it doesn't have to be short and miserable. It can be short and heart open to whatever the fence God has given you, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, we have a broader understanding, and there actually is a future and eternity, in eternity where there is work, there is goodness. This creation is being made new. I've been saying, and we'll say on occasions, I'm probably never going to learn to shred on an electric guitar now in this life, but daggummit, I'm going to in the next one. So whatever those things are, some of which he'll give you now, some of which you got to wait for later, both ways you can live heart open, hands open, receiving whatever the Lord has for you. Let's pray. So Father, I pray that we would courageously open up our hearts to you in the remainder of this service. And as we go back and spend time with you during this next week, would we not be who we think you want us to be, but would we be the real us with the real you? Opening up all the grudges we have towards you, all the ways that you're not providing and we think you should, and you can handle it. So would you handle us? Would you handle us with care? Because our hearts are broken and we are needy. Fill us, fuel us, love us. In your name, amen.